As most of you know, we're going through the book of Galatians currently. And we go through Scripture verse by verse. And if you did not bring a Bible with you this morning and would like to follow along as we teach through this book, if you'll raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We will be looking at the last half of the second chapter of Galatians today. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. But let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you for just recording who you are in a book so that we could know you. Father, knowing you is an impossible thing, except that you made the effort to come down and express yourself, first in writing, but even more importantly through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might know you. So, Father, as we go through this portion of your word today, I pray that by your Spirit you would reveal more of yourself to us, that we would come into your presence, and we would see you and just allow you to change us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Galatians, Paul, as we have seen and as we have said earlier, is defending grace. He is defending the gospel of grace, the one true gospel, which is the gospel according to grace. There were other gospels that were being presented in Paul's day, as there are today in our world. Paul was saying all of that other stuff is just garbage. There is only one true good news, and that is that Jesus Christ has saved us by his grace. You see, without grace, Christianity just becomes a mishmash of absurdities. And we see that in denominations in our world today. It becomes gangly and awkward. It just becomes another religious system of rules and regulations. It becomes what Jesus said to the Pharisees as he admonished them. He said, man, you're just putting burdens on people. And that's all Christianity will become if it is allowed to become just a set of rules. And that's what Paul is fighting against in this letter. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul, he defends the gospel according to grace. And he's using his personal testimony to do this. In chapter 2, he tells two stories. We looked at the first one last week. That first story relays the message of the gospel of grace, and Paul refutes one of the arguments that was brought against him. He says, you know, the gospel that I am bringing is not just some absurd splinter group. It is something that has been accepted widely. It's accepted by the leaders in Jerusalem. And he talked about the meeting that took place there, and we read the story in Acts chapter 15. Because there were some who were saying, well, Paul, he's just kind of a lone wolf. He's out there, you know, on the fringe someplace. He wasn't one of the 12 originally, and he's not really connected to the guys in Jerusalem. And so, you know, you really don't need to pay attention to what he's saying, because it's really not the real Christianity. It's not the real gospel. And Paul says, no, none of that is true. You know, I went to Jerusalem. I met with those guys. They gave me the right hand of Christian fellowship. They didn't add anything to the message that I brought to you. And so he's saying to them, we are all one. The guys in Jerusalem agree with what I'm teaching. The gospel was under attack in Paul's day. The weapon that was being used, and the weapon that is talked about in Acts chapter 15, and that is kind of the central issue in the first part of the second chapter of Galatians, was circumcision. But as we get into verse 11, we see another story, a second story that Paul is going to tell these Galatians. And he says to them that I had to rebuke Peter, that Peter came to Antioch, and I had to rebuke him to his face because he was in sin. He was in error. Peter's doctrine had gotten off base because of the fear of men. Peter was afraid of what other people were going to think about what he was doing. And so this was the second weapon that was brought against the gospel of grace. And that is the weapon of the kosher laws and dietary rules and the separation that was taught in Judaism that needed to happen between Jews and Gentiles. And that's how legalism works. You know, it starts with one thing, and then this is good, but we should really add this other thing. And, yeah, there's this other thing that we need to add. And it begins to become this great burden that is on our back, and we're having to carry it, and it's getting heavier and heavier. And we walk around like this going, yeah, I got the joy of Jesus, you know, with this great big thing that we're trying to hold up. Paul says, let it go. That we come, we are justified before God by faith because of his grace. That's the tool that allows us to come into God's presence. Verse 11, it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. We would say today, I got in his face. You know, Paul got right there in Peter's face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So, as we look at chapter 2 in the first part, Paul is talking about this meeting that took place in Jerusalem. After that meeting, Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they all went back to Antioch. That was their home at the time. Sometime after that, Peter shows up. Peter, maybe needing a vacation, I don't know. You know, he leaves Jerusalem, that was where he lived, and went to Antioch to hang out with the Gentiles, with the Gentile brothers and sisters up there. And he's eating Gentile food. He's eating with Gentiles, you know, hanging out, having a good time. Peter's, you know, getting up in the morning, having pork sausage and bacon and eggs and ham sandwiches for lunch, you know, Slim Jim in the afternoon with some pork rinds, you know. Just hanging out with the Gentiles, having a great time with them. And that was okay. That was absolutely okay. Remember, Peter was the one who saw the sheep being led down out of heaven that had all of these animals. And the voice from heaven says, Peter, kill and eat. All of this stuff is good. And yet Peter now falls prey to these guys who are coming from Jerusalem. He falls prey to the fear of men, knowing better. But he moves into hypocrisy. And after all that he had seen, he saw Gentiles getting saved in chapter 8, the Samaritans there just north of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 10, he saw Gentiles getting saved. He even testified to it in Acts chapter 15. He says to the leaders there, you know, I saw Gentiles come to faith. I saw the Holy Spirit come down. I saw them there. He said there is no distinction between them and us, between the Jew and the Gentile. And he says in Acts chapter 15, he says, why are we putting this burden on them? It's a burden we can't even bear. We haven't even done it. So why are we putting this on the Gentiles? Peter knew better. God had given Peter so many supernatural proofs of this truth. Supernatural proofs that he was doing a new work. He was making new wine. And this new wine required new wineskins. It wasn't a part of the old system. something new happening. And Peter knew it. He's even giving testimony here in Galatians by eating bread with Gentiles until these certain men come. These guys from James, it says. They were coming from Jerusalem. Now, to be fair and to be honest, we really don't know where these guys stood. We don't know that they were the ones creating a problem. We don't know that they were the ones stirring things up. Because all it says is that when Peter saw these guys, then he was afraid of them. And Peter began to withdraw from the Gentiles. This is all on Peter's back. Peter feared them, began to withdraw, began to become aloof. When he saw them, he began to back away because he was afraid that word was going to get back to Jerusalem. You know, back to his Hebrew homeboys, you know, back in Jerusalem, that somehow he was hanging out with Gentiles. What's Peter doing? You see, this whole thing of Gentiles getting saved was blowing people's minds in the Jewish community, those who were believers and Jews. To the Orthodox Jew at that time, in Paul's time, Gentiles just had one purpose. This is what they were taught by the rabbis in the first century, and that was that Gentiles had one purpose, and that was to stoke the fires of hell. That was the only reason that God made Gentiles. You know, if the temperature in hell dropped a little bit, that he'd kill a few Gentiles and throw them on the fire to stoke it up to get the heat up in hell again. And so this idea of Gentiles getting saved was a real struggle for some Jewish believers. And you can kind of understand this. You know, I mean, they were wondering, you know, why is God saving firewood? I mean, what is the purpose of this? And that's the way that they saw Gentiles. And so this was a real struggle to many of them. But we see Peter here being fearful of men, not fearing God, not walking in truth, in the truth that he knew, but fearing men. You know, in Proverbs, it says that the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trust in the Lord will be kept safe. So here's the question for you and me. How often do we give in, back down, walk away because of the fear of man? Because we're afraid of what men are going to think or what some person is going to say. We can be. We can get caught up in this and be fearful of what people are going to say about us. We're going to offend a friend or a relative. I've had people come and ask me, you know, well, my parents, they grew up, they go to a different or a part of a different tradition, and they want us to christen our new baby. They've come to us and said, hey, we want you to christen the baby. What do we do? You know, we don't christen babies here in this church. So what do we do about that? I don't know. My advice in that situation is to pray. You need to pray about that. Because circumstances like that can really be a double-edged sword. You know, if I give in and christen the baby, and through doing that, I compromise my beliefs, then probably no, you shouldn't do that. But the other side of that is, if I allow the child to be christened, and through that, a door to witness to family members or friends will be opened up, then maybe, yeah, maybe I should allow that christening to take place. So you just need to seek the Lord. There's no pastor that can tell you that question or answer that question for you. You see, christening doesn't do anything for the baby. What the Bible says is that we need to repent first, and be baptized. The baby can't repent. They don't know any better. They know one thing. I know what I want right now, and you better give it to me, or I'm going to scream until you do. They don't know anything about repenting. The whole concept of sin is something that's outside of their understanding, and so they can't repent. So christening really doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't hurt anything, but it doesn't accomplish anything either. Well, unless the baby gets pneumonia from getting wet, I guess that could be a downside. But boy, we can find ourselves in this position of giving in and backing down because we're afraid of what people are going to think about us. See very often in situations where Muslims or Jews come to faith in Christ, and their families will cut them off. There, in some cases, in Jewish families, the parents will sit Shiva and have a funeral service for the child, and treat them like they're dead, completely cut them off. And that's a difficult thing to have to go through for someone. Well, Peter here, he's acting out of the fear of men. He's not doing what's right. He's walking in the fear of men, not in the fear of God. And what we see in verse 13 is that this not only traps Peter, but it also trips up those around him. Verse 13, it says, "The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Peter's fear not only trips him up, but it also traps them to the extent that even Barnabas, who we don't hear anything bad about this guy except right here. Barnabas was a great guy, and even he gets caught up in this. Boy, it's insidious, this thing that is happening here. The fear of man, boy, it'll trap you. Verse 14, Paul says, When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul says, Pete, buddy, what are you doing here? You don't even live like a Jew, and yet you're trying to compel these Gentiles to live according to Jewish standards, Jewish traditions. What are you doing? Pete, you're killing me. You know, Paul was just amazed that Peter was falling into this trap. It says, the example that you're setting here for these guys is just validating the law. It's validating the law as a means of salvation and righteousness. You see, by his actions, he was saying that these kosher laws mattered. These laws of separation, that they were something that they needed to pay attention to. That God's grace wasn't enough. That we need to live by these kinds of rules in order to fully receive God's grace. He says here that they were not straightforward. That word in the Greek is orthopedeo. It is where we get our word orthopedics, you know, talking about walking straightforwardly. He knew that they weren't walking straight. And guys, you will, I will, we will always mess up when we mess with the truth. It'll cripple us. It makes us lame. We won't walk straight if we're not walking straight in the truth. Paul saw that they were lame, that they had left the truth, and they were starting to pull legalism into Christianity. So if you say that you're saved by grace, but then you begin to add on things, add on rules and regulations, you start to say that God's love is not enough. That you got to have the law in order to justify yourself before God. And this makes us lame. It makes us crippled. It will make us not walk straight. We will bump into things and we will bungle things up. we just can't keep the law. That's the problem. We can't keep the Old Testament law. We can't even keep the laws that we create in ourselves. As we try to construct our own religious system, we break those laws. We've got to let it go. Peter here was being a hypocrite. And that's really what hypocrisy does. It tries to get other people to do things that I can't. You know, it's like me preaching against speeding. You know, it's just hypocrisy. So Paul here gets in Peter's face in front of the whole church. And, you know, I'm kind of amazed by that, because as we read Peter's writings, in fact, his very last letter, at the very end of his last letter, he refers to Paul as our beloved brother. Peter hadn't taken any offense at this. He knew that Paul was right in this and what he was saying. We can learn a lesson from this too. You know, we too need to learn how to put our pride aside and be able to listen as people speak truth into our lives.
Amen.
Amen. So Paul continues, verse 15. He says, "We are Jews by nature, not sinners, from among the Gentiles." I'm not sure how the Galatians felt about that, but you know, Paul is just writing what he said. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Man, our flesh is so, so creepy. And that it just creeps into our life. Our flesh wants desperately to find some way that I can justify myself before God in the things that I do. It's just the pride of life. Legalism is one way that carnality exemplifies itself in our life. You know, I think most of the time we think about carnality in terms of sexual sin, or in terms of materialism, or in terms of alcohol abuse or drug abuse. But legalism, really self-righteousness, is also a deadly carnal sin. It is a very subtle carnal sin, because it's the flesh reaching up. It's me saying, "You know, look what I'm doing here. And just wait till God sees this. Man, is he going to be impressed." That's what our flesh does. You know, we want to construct things that are really going to impress God. And all of that is just carnality. See, Peter was beginning to advocate the rebirth of religion. And Paul is saying here, man, even we Jews know that we cannot keep the law. We know that a man is justified one way, and that is by faith through grace in Christ Jesus, and not by works. And so why are you doing this, Pete? And we do it because it's our nature. Or it's our nature to do that. So here's an application. How do I try to earn God's favor? What are the ways that we do that? Are you doing that through morning devotions? Are you doing that through working with toddlers? Maybe memorizing scripture? Or witnessing? That's another good way to earn God's favor, right? I saved 3 people this week. Got 3 notches on my, you know, salvation gun, and God's really going to be impressed with me now. Even in all of these good things, Bible study, memorizing verses, none of those are bad things. They're good things to do, but we can kind of turn those things into a structure, a system by which I earn God's favor. We need to recognize that. We need to set it aside. Because we're justified by faith. That's it. By God's grace. God's blessing is to anyone who will just come to Him by faith and accept His grace, His gracious offer of salvation. Verse 17, he says, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners in Christ, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." Now, Paul is asking one of these questions that he asks periodically that require us to do something that we really don't like to do, and that's think. What he's saying here is that if we preach salvation and freedom in Christ, and yet we are saying that there is some rule or list of rules that we have to do in addition to that, then we're contradicting the message of grace. We're turning Christ into a minister of sin. Listen to what Martin Luther said. He said, "Either we are justified by Christ or we are made worse sinners by Him." That's powerful. It's not what goes into us that makes us righteous, or makes us unrighteous, rather. It's what comes out of us. That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. It's not the things that we eat. That was the issue here. Kosher rules, kosher laws. Jesus says it's what comes out of us, what comes out of our mouth, because what comes out of our mouth is really what comes out of our heart. Verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I have destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. H.L. Mencken said this, not a believer, he was an editor in the early 1900s. He said, "For centuries, theologians have been explaining the unknowable in terms of the not worth knowing." That was good. But certainly he got part of that right, part of it wrong. God certainly is knowable. That's the purpose, that's the reason that he gave us the Bible, is because he wants us to know him. But he makes a good point here, and that is that too often we try to communicate God in terms and in things that are not worth knowing. We try to turn the worship of God into a system, into a religion, rather than a relationship. When we come to Christ by faith, you see, we destroy the law. The law is destroyed. But then if we try to rebuild the law, then we're just making ourselves transgressors all over again, because we can't keep it. 19, he says, For through the law I died, to the law so that I might live to God." Paul is saying the law killed me. Yeah, that's what the law does. It kills us. The law is no longer a part of my life. That's what Paul is saying here. This is powerful stuff, because we quickly try to make rules for ourselves to live by. The law killed him. The law killed me. And that's why Paul says I don't have to keep it, because I'm not under it anymore. Since the law killed me, it has no power over me. Paul says the law is a teacher, that it is given to teach us something. And what it teaches us is that we can't keep it. That we have no ability to keep the law. Think about it this way. You're speeding down the road. You, not me. You're speeding down the road, and you see in your rearview mirror a police car coming up behind you, red lights flashing, you know, and you think, oh, man, this is the fourth one this week. I'm going to lose my license, you know, and your heart's going like this. And you have a heart attack, and you die right there. Die in your car. Cop comes up, says, "Okay, buddy, what do you think you're doing going this fast? I'm going to write you a ticket. He writes you out a ticket and he throws it there in your lap. But you're dead. You know, you're keeled over in the car. Court, the ticket comes to court and the judge says, you know, guilty, and you don't show up and they issue a warrant. Are they going to come dig you up out of the grave and throw you in a jail cell? No. You're dead to the law. You're dead. The law has no more power over you. That's what Paul is saying here, that we have died to the law. This is incredible. Verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. This is amazing. I'm crucified with Christ. The verb tense here means that it is done once and for all. It's finished. I was crucified once and it's over with. Never again. He doesn't say that I'm being rehabbed by Christ. You know, we see Christians who want to try to do that. I want to rehab the old man. I'm going to somehow make him better, massage him, try to get him to do right things. Paul says the old man is dead. Put him to death. Kill him. That's what he says in Romans in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. We need to put that old man to death. He says here that I, you know, my carnal nature, his carnal nature, yours and mine, it was all crucified on the cross. It was put to death with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, guys, your carnal nature, my carnal nature, died with him. It died there. We need to consider the old man dead. I think the reason that people struggle for years and years and years with issues like lust and anger and alcohol is that they haven't killed the old man. They're trying to rehab him. You know, they're trying to get him to behave better. We can't do that. We got to kill him. That's what Paul says. Kill the old man, not your dad, but the old, you know, our old man, our flesh nature. We got to put it to death. That's why Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's why his blood poured out on the ground. So that our carnal nature, our sin nature would die. Our old man. Well, he says, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Are we living that kind of life? Are we living a life that is completely given over to God? Are we putting the old man to death? And that happens daily, moment by moment. Are we killing him? Are we putting him to death? Because we can. Jesus said to us that if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, you will gain it. But if you try to hang on to it, you're going to lose it. Now, I've talked to people who come in and just say, man, I'm losing it. Man, I've tried. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm losing it. I don't know what to do. Yeah, lose it. Let go of it. Yeah, we need to let go of it. If you will let go of it, then you won't worry about trying to hang on to it. There's only one thing that we need to hang on to, and that is Jesus Christ, our rock. Well, Paul finishes this chapter by saying, I don't nullify the grace of God for righteousness. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Returning to the law nullifies the work that Christ did on the cross. The law says to us, do this, do that, do the other thing. Grace says, done. It's finished. That is what Christ cried on the cross. It's done. It is finished. It is complete. Grace is such a wonderful thing. It is such a powerful thing. If we will each day more and more begin to tie into what grace is all about. You know, good marriage is based in many ways on grace. You know, I don't love my wife because she keeps all of my rules. I love her because she, in spite of the fact that she doesn't keep all of my rules, you know. And the same for her. You know, she doesn't love me because I keep all of her rules. You know, she doesn't say to me, "Okay, buddy, you leave the toilet seat up one more time and you're out of here." You know, there aren't those kinds of rules in our marriage. We love each other in spite of ourselves, not because there's rules to keep. Man, you know, our relationship with God is the same way. He loves us perfectly. He demonstrated that on the cross. It's nothing we can do to earn more of His love. We just walk in His grace. It's so powerful. It's so freeing. It is so liberating. So don't turn your walk into a list of rules. Just glory in the relationship that we have with Him. Kevin, why don't you come lead us and we'll close for today. Father, we thank You so much for the free gift of grace that You have given us. It's a gift that in many ways just boggles our mind because we don't experience it any place in this life. The kind of grace that You poured out on us. Help us to walk in that. Help us to glory in that. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.